Well, let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. And when I'm just preaching periodically, I'm not going through a series in the Bible, you know, you get to pick and choose. So I picked one of my favorite passages to share with you today. And I'm going to start reading in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 25. And we start with a prayer, and then it breaks into an invitation. Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now the invitation. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his word. Lord, we thank you for your word. Oh, how we need to return to it again and again. Oh, how your Holy Spirit will take it and speak your truth into our hearts and into our minds and into our lives. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would do that good work this morning, that your Holy Spirit would work among us and take your word and speak its truth into each of our hearts. Lord, that we might find rest in Jesus. Be with us now, and we thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, there are few times in the Gospels that Jesus is astonished. And oftentimes we find that the crowds are astonished or marvel at him. But there's only a couple of times that he actually marvels and is astonished by them. You know, as he entered Nazareth, just after his temptations, Jesus moved his family from Nazareth, the place that he grew up, to Capernaum. And Capernaum became his new home. But he returned to Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue, and they asked him to read. And so it says that he stood up to read. And then when a rabbi taught, he sat down, and he read a passage from Isaiah that announced the work of the Messiah, and then he sat down and he said, "What I've read has been fulfilled in your hearing." And everybody kind of gasps, you know, that he's declaring himself the Messiah. And Luke's longest account of this is the longest in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three Gospels record this, but Luke's is the longest, and in Luke's account, He inserts that the crowd was so not frustrated but so antagonistic as a result of Jesus' pronouncement, that they drove him out of the synagogue and they took him up on a high hill and they were going to push him off. And Jesus just turns and looks at them. And then he walks through the crowd. But Jesus marvels. He is astonished, it says, at their unbelief. He marvels how faced with all of his work and his miracles, and still he only finds unbelief. And that really is a picture of what this 11th chapter of Matthew is about. It starts off in the first part of Matthew 11, and some messengers from John the Baptist come, and they come with a message from John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in prison, and we know that he's going to be executed by Herod Agrippa. But he says to the messengers, I want you to ask Jesus a question. Are you the one, or should we look for another? Now just think for a minute how that must obstruct Jesus. Now John was the appointed herald of Jesus' ministry. He was the Elijah that was supposed to come before the Messiah. And he was to be the forerunner of him and prepare the way. In Isaiah, the passage that's quoted for John, it talks about preparation for the king coming. That all the roads, you know, all the low places will be filled and all the high places will be leveled. And the road will be made smooth for the king's approach and his journey and his visit. And this was John's responsibility. You know, we heard him so boldly say in the first chapter of John, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As Jesus comes to him to be baptized, he says, I should be baptized by you. And he says, this one that comes after me, he says, I'm not even worthy to tie his sandal. But now his tune has changed. Are you the one, or should we look for another? You know, the chapter goes on, and then Jesus in verse 16, he says, but to what shall I compare this generation? And he says, you're like children. And he said, you're fickle. You're never satisfied. He says, John comes and you say to John, you know, there's this little proverb that they toss in there, and it simply just says, you know, we play our flute and you don't sing. He says, we play a dirge, and he says, and you don't mourn. And what he's saying is, he says, John came and he was a steer. He was out in the wilderness. He ate the locusts and honey. And you complain about him. You said he has a demon. And then he said, I came and I ate with sinners and I fellowshipped with tax collectors. And you said of me that I was a glutton and a drunkard. And here he depicts this generation. He says they just can't be satisfied. Whatever they want, they just declare the opposite. And then the next section comes in verse 20. It says, woe to the unrepentant cities. Now the chapter begins And over in verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "And when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities." And so apparently, you know, he made a circuit out through these cities, and undoubtedly some of the closest ones, all kind of located on kind of the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, in that area. There was Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And he declares, he said, let me just read for you here. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." And why? Jesus says, because they would not repent. Now, if you can imagine, this whole 11th chapter is filled with those that refuse to recognize who Jesus is. Especially, I think, you know, kind of a slug in the stomach, is struck. You know, John doubts him. This generation refuses to take him seriously, never satisfied. And then, of course, these cities, you know, even his hometown, the place that he'd made his home in, Capernaum, he said, they don't even recognize all that I've done. They don't recognize who I am. Well, that sense that Jesus was troubled kind of comes out in some of the vocabulary that's used when he uses the term woe. You know, a woe is an expletive of grief, of being cursed. And there's always a sense of, you know, overarching darkness in it. And I think, you know, this was what struck Jesus. But the amazing thing is what he does with it. You know, whenever you get kind of depressed and overwhelmed, I think, you know, there's a tendency to kind of withdraw and just kind of lick your wounds and try to feel better. I was listening to a country western song, and I think it kind of depicts, he's obviously at a bar and he's drinking and he's lost his girl, and so he's depressed. And he says, just keep them coming. You know, send me another round. And the idea is, you know, I just want to get so drunk that I don't feel anymore and I don't think anymore and I just want to run from it. But Jesus is a marvel. You know what he does? He prays. In verse 25, it says, at that time, after all this discouragement, after all this rejection of him, at that time, Jesus declared, strong word. He doesn't just hope. He doesn't whine. He doesn't lament. He declares, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. And the contrast there is one that we need to note, because he's going to hit this later on. And the wise and the understanding represent the prideful. They know a lot and they ought to be listened to. They shouldn't have to listen. And they represent those who are confident in themselves. And then the little children, in fact, the Greek word that's used there is one that reflects infants. Those who can't speak yet. And he says, these little children, in other words, they have nothing to offer. They are humbled. They are brokenhearted before the Lord. And God chooses not to go to the prideful, but to go to the humble. And then Jesus says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, interesting, the word that's used there is a word which just simply means the Father's good pleasure. Now, the Father's good pleasure represents God's sovereignty. He does, you know, Psalm 115 in verse 2, it says that he does whatsoever he pleases him. And you see, the Father doesn't have to answer to anyone. And so he does his good pleasure. He doesn't do my good pleasure. He doesn't do your good pleasure. He does his good pleasure because he doesn't answer to anybody. He's sovereign. And so here is God's sovereign plan. That he will overlook the prideful and those who are accomplished, and he will go to the humble and those who have nothing to offer. And then it goes on, and he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now, I think what he means there is the plan and the way that it's going to be, that Jesus is going to go about it. It's all been given over to him. The fulfillment of this plan has been given over to Jesus. And he says, has been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, I think one of the reasons that Jesus prays is he goes, Dad, you know who I am. Nobody else seems to know, but you know, and I know. And so he goes to his Father, who knows who he is. And you know, I think there's an application there, you know, without going any further. You know, whenever you get discouraged, whenever it seems like everything's going the wrong way, run to the Father because he knows exactly who you are. And he understands. He has a plan. He has a plan that he's working. And you can be confident in his plan, that he will work his plan. This one who is sovereign and does what he pleases. And what pleases him is to reveal his Son. And what pleases the Son is to reveal the Father. You know, what the Father said at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is him. Remember at the Transfiguration, You know, the cloud comes, and out of the cloud a voice comes, and he says, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You know, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, when Peter confesses, you know, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." See, the Father knows who the Son is. And he reveals the Son. And the Son knows who the Father is, and he has been sent to reveal the Father. You know, in the first chapter of John, there is this, I think it's the 18th verse. It talks about that Jesus comes, and he is to exposit, to read out to everyone who the Father is, because no one has seen the Father. But the Son has seen the Father, and he comes to exegete, to read out to the world who the Father is. And I think when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," you know what it means that he is the truth? Is he is the true representation of the Father. In all a myriad of the world, of all the religions, Jesus says, "I am the truth. I am the one who will reveal the invisible God." And here is Jesus' ministry. Now, all of this finally brings us to two rests that Jesus talks about here in these final verses, in verses 28 through 30. Let's see. Jesus says, "Come to me." You know, it's interesting too that the word that's used there for "come" is not the normal verb for "come." It's called interjection, and it's kind of blur, you know, interjection is kind of blurted out. It's kind of just a spontaneous expression from the inner depths, and knowing God's plan, knowing that God knows him, he says, "Come to me. Come to me." You know, there's a cry to the world that doesn't recognize him. But he doesn't quit. He doesn't just, you know, sulk off to a corner and say, "Okay, you don't like me, I don't like you. We're done." But he inserts this interjection that comes from his heart and his soul, and he just shouts it out. "Come to me." And then there are the two rests, and see if you can recognize the two rests. All who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. See, the first rest is a given rest. He just gives it to us. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And the second rest is one we have to find. Now, the first one is given to us. The second we have to pursue and find. Now, this morning, this is kind of one of those rare occasions where I'm going to preach two Sundays in a row. So this morning, I'm just going to look at the rest that is given. And we're going to look at this, and then we're going to take the second rest and look at it next week, the one that we have to find. Well, the given rest, there are some clues. You know, the question that I was reading through this, what exactly is this rest? You know, what is it that Jesus is going to give us? And there were three clues that I started to pursue. Now, the first one is, of course, that Jesus says, come to me. There's no place else that we're going to find this rest. We have to come to Jesus. He is the possessor of all the things the Father has given him. And he is the revealer of the Father. And he says, come to me. The second clue is that the rest is offered to a very certain group. Now, it isn't just generally to everyone. Why? Because this reflects the plan of the Father. So Jesus describes these little children that the Father reveals himself to. And he says that they are the ones who labor and are heavy laden. Now, there's a couple things about the description that he gives. The word that is used there for labor is, it can be translated a variety of ways. It has kind of a wide span of nuances to it. It can be translated, as those who are doing heavy work. They toil. You remember when Jesus came to the Sea of Galilee and Peter and Andrew and James and John were out in their boats and they'd been fishing all night, and Luke describes them there with this word, and he says that Peter says, we've toiled all night. We have worked until we're exhausted. Now, in the book of Revelation, as Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus, he speaks to them and he says, you have worked hard. He doesn't use that word, but then he uses the word and he says, but you are not yet weary. Now, the implication of that is you can work hard and not become weary, but boy, when you become weary, you're exhausted. And so those who labor are those who have spent their wad. You know, they're pretty well used up. They've gone just about as far as they can go. It's the end of the day and they haven't got any more to give. You know, sometimes the older I get, I tell Nikki and the kids, you know, I've learned you can only have so much fun. You know, and then, you know, you're just going to call it quits. And, you know, you just can't have any more fun because you haven't got any more energy. And that's kind of a picture of those who labor. But then he goes on and now it's interesting because it's always the Greek language is always very insightful. And the way in which language is used, the word labor is in the active voice in Greek. And what that means is the active voice is something that I just do. You know, I do it. And then there is the passive voice. And that's when something is done to me. Okay? And so the first word, labor, is active. It's something I do. I've worked myself to death. And I am exhausted. I am weary. But then here he says, heavy laden, it's passive. He says, all of you who have had a heavy burden put on you. You see, that's heavy laden. This burden that they have wasn't necessarily of their own making. You know, sometimes we have all kinds of burdens put on us. Sometimes our responsibilities put burdens on us. You know, it's not necessarily something we want to do. It's not something that necessarily we would have done. But because of our responsibilities, we have to do them. Have you ever been there? But in this case, particularly with the vocabulary that's used, it seems to be that what he's referring to is the Jewish teachers have laid this burden upon the people. And they are exhausted. Now, what is it? The same word is used in Luke chapter 11, verse 46. It says, woe to you lawyers also. You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Now, what is it? You know, the Jewish rabbis, they always taught in margins. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. There was the law, and the law would say something, but they didn't want the people to get right up to the edge, you know, right to the line of the law. You know, they didn't want them to kind of cut it too fine. And so they left a margin. And so the traditions of the rabbinic traditions were to leave a margin. So instead of saying, don't do this, they would say, don't do this so that you won't have to do that. In other words, they always left a margin, a buffer zone, that even if people, you know, did what they said not to do, they still wouldn't break the law because there was this margin of error that they built into their teaching. But after a while, all these laws and all these traditions, you know, they just burdened people down and it robbed them of any joy in God. They were just dried up. Legalism had wore them out. They tried and tried and tried, and it just was exhausting. They couldn't do everything that was demanded of them. You know, I had an interesting experience. We were in Jerusalem. And the tour guide that we were with took us to a kind of a souvenir shop. It was a very nice shop. It had some extremely beautiful artwork and all kinds of memorabilia of Jerusalem, both Christian and Jewish. The shop owner closed up the shop, and we were the only ones in the shop. And so he kind of gave us a little lecture. He told us a little bit about himself, how he'd come from, I believe it was Canada, and had come, and he and his brother, and they'd put this shop together and all that because they wanted to be in the promised land. And then he said he knew we were all Christians. He said, listen, I have gotten books from Christians all over the world. He said, I know I've heard the gospel. And then he described, he said, and he said, I'm still not a Christian. And he said, because Jesus is close to being, to fitting the profile of the Messiah, but he just doesn't fill in all the gaps. And so I don't think Jesus is the Messiah. And then almost in passing, he said this. He said, but, you know, he said, being a Jew, he said, I really wouldn't want anybody else to be a Jew. He said, you know, there's a lot of rules. And he said, and I really wouldn't want to have to put all these rules on somebody else. And you see, that's the way the Jews felt. They were burdened. They were heavy laden. In fact, a parallel passage is in Matthew 23, 2 through 7. And it says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you. This is Jesus speaking. But not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on the people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their flatteries broad and their fingers and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. You know, what Jesus was saying is, he says, you are heavy laden and you are burdened and you are exhausted with religion. It has worn you out and you have no joy. And he says, you're the ones I'm speaking to. You're the ones that will appreciate what I have to offer. I will give you rest. Now, the third kind of illustration, or third clue, I think, to Jesus' rest. You know, first of all, there's the fact that he says, you got to come to me. And the second one is, of course, the audience that he appeals to is a very specific audience. Those who labor and are heavy laden. And then the third clue actually happens in the 12th chapter. And this is hopefully insightful. At least it was for me. Because Jesus and his disciples are walking through the fields. And apparently there's a group of Pharisees that are apparently walking, you know, along with them or behind them or in front of them. And it's on the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, they're not supposed to work, and gleaning from the field was considered work. And his disciples are hungry. And so they're going through the fields, and Jewish farmers were to leave the outside margin of the field for travelers. They weren't supposed to harvest that. So travelers could come by and they could shuck out some of the wheat kernels and roll the shucks, the outer chaff, and just eat the kernels of wheat, you know. And it was food on the move. And the Pharisees see this and they say, "Hold it! Why are you letting your disciples break the Sabbath? They're working." And so Jesus gives them a couple of illustrations. He says, one, David went in and he ate the showbread, and nobody's supposed to eat the showbread, but he did that, and it wasn't considered sin. And he says, and the priests work every Sunday, every Sabbath. And he said, and that isn't considered sin. And he says, I tell you, he says, God desires mercy more than sacrifice. And the mercy is, you see my hungry disciples, be merciful. They're just having something to eat. But then he concludes and he says this. And he says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what's significant about this is that Matthew is the only one that includes a saying about giving rest. And he includes this incident right after that saying. Do you know what the meaning of Sabbath is? Rest. You know who is Lord of the rest? Jesus. He is the one who can give rest. See, he's the Lord of it. He is the master of it. He is the possessor of it. He owns it. And he can give rest. Now, I think that's a clue. Now, as we look at this, I think as we look a little bit more specifically at Jesus as Lord of this rest, I think it becomes clear that it's Jesus himself that is the real rest. He says, come to me. Learn from me. That rest is found in Jesus. You know, there's the I am statements, especially in the Gospel of John. You know, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the bread of life. All these I am statements. I am it. I am the fulfillment of all of these things. And as we see that, we have to realize that Jesus isn't just the Lord of the rest. He is the rest. Now, as we think of that, we think, well, what does that mean? And, you know, Martin Luther, he had a classic statement of this. And I wanted to take just a moment and read it to you. It was in one of his works on liberty, Christian freedom, Christian liberty. And Luther points out, you know, that we are united with Christ. Reflective of John 15, 1 and 5, you know, there Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This sense of abiding in Christ and he abiding in us reflects this union that we have with Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And Luther, as he viewed this, it was significant in his view of the gospel. And he used the analogy of marriage to build this sense. But here he says, faith in Christ unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. It follows that everything they have, they hold in common, the good as well as the evil. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast of and glory in whatever Christ has, as though it were his own. And whatever the soul has, Christ claims as his own. Let us compare these. And we shall see the inestimable benefits. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now, Let faith come between them. And sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's and bestow upon her the things that are his. By the wedding ring of faith, he shares in the sins, death, and pains of hell which are his bride's. And as a matter of fact, he makes them his own and acts as if they were his own and as if he himself had sinned. He suffered, died, and descended into hell that he might overcome them all. Now, since it was such a one who did all this, and death and hell couldn't swallow him up, these were necessarily swallowed up by him. In a mighty duel, for his righteousness is greater than the sins of all men, his life stronger than death, his salvation more invincible than hell. Thus, the believing soul, by means of the pledge of its faith, is free in Christ, its bridegroom, free from all sins, secure against death and hell, and is endowed with the eternal righteousness, life, and salvation of Christ, its bridegroom. Who then can fully appreciate what this royal marriage means? Now catch that question. You know, after he delineates this, he says, who can appreciate what we are given in Christ? Who can understand the riches of the glory of this grace? Here, this rich and divine bridegroom Christ marries this poor, wicked harlot, redeems her from all her evil, and adores her with all his goodness. Her sins cannot now destroy her, since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ, her husband, of which she may boast as of her own, and which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell, and say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned. And all his is mine, and all mine is his. As the bride in the Song of Solomon says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. This is what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the victory over sin and death. You know, whenever we look at Christ and what he's accomplished for us, you know, the rest is in him. And I kind of wrote up and see, you know, there's this rest then, you know, what, let me describe it for you is what I'm trying to say. And I wrote this paragraph and it's probably going to be easiest if I just read it to you. In Jesus, we find forgiveness for all of our sins. He removes every obstacle between the believer and the Father. He imputes, he accounts to us his righteousness so that we stand perfect before the Father. We are united to him, our Savior, so that all that is his is ours. In Him, we have peace with God. Our salvation is certain, assured, finished, and waiting to be finally revealed at the coming of Jesus. You know, 1 Peter 1:3 through 4, or through 6, actually. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed at the end time. And in this you rejoice." You see, this rest that Jesus gives us is the finished salvation that we have in Him. We trust in Him, and we ask Him to give us this, and He does. And that is incredibly amazing. You know, sometimes it just seems too easy. We want to work hard. We want to accomplish. We want to be good. We want God to be proud of us. We want to accomplish this. We want to justify ourselves. And Jesus said, "You can never be justified before God except by me. And I will give you this rest. You don't have to labor anymore. You can throw the heavy burden of trying to be good enough off your shoulders. And you can come to me and just rest." How does that sound? Just rest in Him. And none of the fortunes of this life can take it away from you. No circumstance. No failure. Not death. Nothing can take it away from you. You know, the Old Testament portrayed that when the Messiah would come and usher in His kingdom, that He would give His people a perpetual rest. There would be no more wars. There would be no more enemies. There would just be peace and joy and happiness. And that rest was portrayed that when God had created and He finished all of His work, He rested. And God says, "I want you to share my rest. That in my satisfaction, that all that I created was good, I want you to come and rest in my rest." And here is the rest that is given. You know, I thought in terms of application, you know, how do we experience this? I think, first of all, we have to be qualified. And how do we become qualified? You know, we've got to be those who are exhausted enough and heavy laden enough that we want some rest. Because otherwise, what happens? You just can't appreciate it. You know, if you've got your own rest and you're proud of it, you know, if you've got your own ways of escape and that's what you like best, when Jesus offers you His rest, you'll say, "I'm not interested." So you see, you've got to be poor in spirit. You've got to be bankrupt. You see, someone who was poor in spirit was somebody who had nothing left. They had no resources. They didn't have anybody they could call. They didn't have, a bank account that they could go to. They had no retirement. They had nothing, absolutely nothing. They were destitute and they were needy. And if they didn't get help, they would die. And Jesus says, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, we've got to come needy. We've got to come and say, I need a Savior. Jesus, help me. That's number one. You know, we've got to be there. And as we're needy and we need it, and we recognize that Jesus offers us rest, then I think the second step, you know, you must be able to listen to Jesus. Now that sounds really simple, but I'll tell you, over and over again, it's not easy. Because we keep interjecting into our own minds and our own hearts, our own explanations and justifications and stories and escapes and everything else, and we just keep inserting them. We have to just stop. Stop and listen to Jesus. And he will say, it is finished. It's done. It's accomplished. Now, rest in it. I've done all that you need. Your sins are gone. You are perfect before the Father. And every obstacle between you and him has been removed. God loves you. God cares about you. God is ready to receive you. Rest. Rest. Now, sometimes we always want to add other things. Yes, but. But this rest that Jesus gives, there's no buts. He gives it to you. He gives it to you. All you have to do is take it and then rest in it. He's done it all. And you see, there is the rest. I just wanted to close. One of the favorite statements, the Heidelberg Catechism. I won't explain the background of it, but it's the first question in it. And the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism is just classic. It says, what is your only comfort in life and death? That's the question. But you see, the Catechism, it gives you an answer as well. And so here's the answer. Now, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, the second question. How many things must I know that I may live and die in the blessedness of this comfort? How many things do I need to know to live and die in this blessed comfort. Three. First, the greatness of my sin and wretchedness. Second, how I am freed from all my sins and their wretched consequences. And third, what gratitude I owe to God for such a redemption. Now you see, the peace that we're going to, or the rest that we're going to look at next week, is the rest of gratitude. How we live in gratitude to maintain this peace, this rest. But the first rest that he gives us, it's just a given rest. Receive it, the accomplished work of Christ, and rest. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we pray that you would just apply the truth of your word to our hearts. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.